Let's pray, and we're going to read the scriptures together after that. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life. And we acknowledge that the scriptures were breathed by God. And as you breathed your holy word into apostles and prophets and gave us your truth, breathe again now, Lord, upon each of us, so that by your Spirit we would be illuminated to the truth, that by your Spirit we would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we would be transformed by the power of your word working in us and through us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish the 10th chapter of Acts today. And we'll be reading there in a few minutes. But this is Christmas week, as you know, and we celebrate and think about the holy event of the incarnation of God. And as I thought about today's passage, my mind went to a verse of scripture that's probably familiar to many of you, what John says concerning the Word of God made flesh. John in his Gospel chapter 1 says this, "He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name." He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, to as many as believed on his name. And basically, that's pretty much what we've seen in a nutshell in the 10th chapter of Acts being lived out. He came to his own, that is, to his people, his countrymen, the Jewish people. His own received him not. I'm using the King James because that's where I have this particular verse is memorized. His own received him not. That is not to say universally that they rejected, but Israel, by and large, rejected Christ as Messiah. But to as many as received him, that is Jew, Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, all peoples everywhere. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons or children of God. And that's where we concentrated last week. Those who are born children of Adam, members of the human race, children born of flesh, being given new birth, second birth, by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, becoming children of the Most High. So briefly, let's recount what's occurred in the 10th chapter. As it records the conversion of the first Gentile, that is the first non-Jewish individual to embrace the gospel of Jesus. For this to happen, God intervened. In order for Gentiles, non-Jews, to receive the gospel, God intervened. First by saying to the Jewish man Peter in a vision, things are changing, Peter. An object descends out of heaven by its four corners filled with animals, animals that the law of Moses had forbid them to eat, and a voice from heaven says to him, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter responds as you would expect him to, "Not so, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And then the voice speaks again, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So that's the vision that Peter receives. In the meantime, in Caesarea, a Roman centurion, an Italian, by the name of Cornelius, has a vision. And in this vision, an angel instructs him to send for Peter in Joppa. He doesn't know who Peter is, but the angel just says, send to Joppa, and there's a guy named Peter. He's staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Simon, who lives by the sea? Yes, thank you. For those of you who aren't familiar, Simon the Tanner lives by the sea. Always brings to mind Puff the Magic Dragon. So, Simon the Tanner, lived by the sea. I should write a song. You know, back when I taught through the book of Job, I wrote a song about Job, and everybody loved that song except the band. The band just wanted to kill me every time we sang it, you know? So I'm going to write Simon the Tanner Lived by the Sea. All right, whoever, that was George that threw me off. Thank you, George. So Cornelius's emissaries, his servants, arrive at the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. And they inquire of this Peter, and they're invited into the house, and they tell Peter about Cornelius' vision, and they ask him to return with them to Caesarea. So Peter and other brothers, Jewish believers in Jesus, no doubt curious about what's going on, return with them to Cornelius' house. And they go into Cornelius as Cornelius' guests, and they are greeted by, oh, this has got to be the first time most of these guys have encountered such a thing. A house full of uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles. I suppose it'd be equivalent for us into walking into a house of prostitution or something. You just don't go to these places. But they went. So I spent 3 weeks dealing with the question of how can God do that? How can God seemingly change the rules? What he had forbid yesterday, he commands today. How can he tell a man yesterday you may not associate with Gentiles, and today he says, I want you to go to the house of a Gentile and preach the gospel? And I won't reiterate that issue right now, but if you're interested and didn't hear it the last 3 weeks, Rick mentioned the website, alfwilmington.com, and it's just whatever, the previous 3 weeks. Take a look at one, two, or three of those, okay, because I deal with that issue in all of them. How can God do this and be true to himself and not call into question his integrity and his character and the universality of truth? So go back and listen if you have more interest in that. But the examination of that question brought us last week to the discussion of new birth. What does it mean to be born again? How does new birth occur? When does it occur? And why is it necessary to fit one for the kingdom of God? And the issue that led me to take note of this is that when Peter began to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius and those gathered here, he prefaced the message of the gospel with these words, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That was Peter's message to Cornelius and those who were gathered there. So you know the message. You believe what I take it to mean that Peter's saying. You believe the veracity of the story, you believe the historicity of it, and yet you're not born again. You're not a believer in the truest sense of the word. That's why he's proclaiming the gospel, so that they might respond in genuine faith. Up till now, they've known the facts, but they haven't responded in the sort of faith that brings new birth. So that's where we left Cornelius last week, a seeker, but not born again. And here's the good news, he receives new birth, as I hope all of you have. So we're going to pick it up reading there, and we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we should be on page 610, 610, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow. Or if you wish, you can just listen, that's fine too. Except sometimes I stumble over my words and I might get something wrong. Sometimes I go back and listen to messages and I pick up every little mistake I made, you know, and it's like, you shouldn't listen to yourself, maybe. Okay, gave you a moment to find it. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. You know what, I'm going to pick up and read prior to that for the context's sake, but we'll focus our attentions on verses 44 through 48. Why don't we start in verse 34? Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. Again, I'm pause here for a second. He's in the house of Cornelius, a group of Cornelius' family and friends gathered there, and they've they've asked Peter to come and to speak. Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead and on the third day caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. So again, Cornelius and his friends knew the message. They knew the facts of the gospel, but they're still not converts to the message of the gospel in a true sense. So I explained it this way last week. One may know the message of the gospel, give assent to the historicity of the gospel, and not have embraced the gospel in a way that brings salvation. True faith, saving faith, must be more than merely agreeing with the historicity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, you know, the scripture says this, and somebody may be able to tell me where, I can't remember. You believe in God? Great. Even the demons believe and tremble. So just to believe in the existence of God, even to believe in the historicity, yes, Jesus actually died and rose again, but to just assent to that as fact and not embrace it as something higher than, I don't know how to say this. Ryan asked me to clarify, and I don't know how, so I won't try. Maybe I will at a later time, Ryan. So true faith, saving faith, must be more than merely agreeing with the historicity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It must include that. It must not be less than believing the historical event, but it must go beyond that to embrace the gospel in which I accept personally the merits of Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf. I have to say, this is for me. I accept it as something meritorious for me. Not just an event in history, but something that applies directly to my sin, to my life, to me. And to hear the gospel message, Christ crucified and risen, and to embrace that message with genuine faith, not just intellectual assent, meaning I agree with it intellectually, results in, this is what happens when we genuinely believe this in true faith, we are born again, we are given new birth. God causes us to be born again when in faith we embrace the gospel. And we considered in connection with this Jesus' words in a conversation that he had with Cornelius in John chapter 3, which is where, you know, the John 3:16, everybody's familiar with the phrase, at least John 3:16. You see the guy with the crazy wig at the basketball games with holding up the sign, John 3:16 or whatever. Everybody in the world knows John 3:16. They may not know the verse. If you don't know, that's from the Bible, okay? In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." He goes on to say, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, that is natural birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth or new birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to spirit. And then Jesus states the requisite faith which makes new birth possible. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. If you look upon Christ in faith, you're granted eternal life. So to take what Jesus said, let's consider, to be fit for the kingdom of God, one must be born twice. Born of water through natural birth. Born of the Spirit through spiritual birth. God gives new birth. Okay? God is the one, God is the author, the giver of new birth. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. No more than you could cause yourself to be born naturally. Right? You haven't the capacity to give yourself new birth. God must give it. That's what Jesus said. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. If you want to be a spiritually alive person, the Spirit of God must be the agent which gives that birth. Okay? So that new birth is His doing, not mine. But I do have a part in this. And I won't make application to natural birth because, you know, without having thought through it, I might say something really goofy. But there, you know, there's this receptivity thing. You have to be receptive. My part is, what do I do to avail myself of the miracle of new birth that God Himself is the giver of, is to look at Jesus lifted up. That's what Jesus said. Whoever believed, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if you look on me. So to look upon Jesus lifted up, like the Israelites looked upon the servant lifted up and were healed, and I won't take time to tell you about that event. But we believe, genuinely believe, and embrace as mine His exaltation on the cross and His exaltation in resurrection. I look at that and say, yes, I receive that for me. So that's how new birth occurs. God causes one to be born anew when that one looks in faith away from his own self-provided efforts at righteousness and toward the Christ-provided righteousness that is made available through his death and resurrection. I'm stopping here for a second. Keep it rolling, but I'm stopping because I do want to explain this, and I hope most of you know this. I trust at least most, perhaps all of you too. But we are often met with a false notion of what it means to be righteous, of how one is made righteous before God. We are often met with the impression that if I try really hard, I can be good enough. If I try with all my might, I can be good enough to receive God's grace. And the Scripture informs us that if that's the approach that you take, you must be perfect. You must be perfect from first to final breath. One sin disqualifies you. If that's the approach, okay? One sin would disqualify you from God's grace and thus eternal life. Anybody who can say I'm sinless? If so, cast the first stone. Because I'm not. So you must wipe from your mind all notion that I can be good enough to merit God's favor. You must wipe from your mind because it won't happen. Bono. I heard an interview of Bono one time. I don't know who knows who Bono is, but he's, some of you know. He's a believer, and he said there are two kinds of religion in the world. There's the religion of karma and the religion of grace. And he says one says what you do, you get paid back, and the other says no, God, there's grace. There's something that accounts for, it's not a repayment kind of thing. Christianity is all grace. That means all your righteousness is given to you, not provided for you. So, in order, what I'm getting at is what I've just said here, we must look away from all of our efforts at self-provided righteousness. I must stop looking and saying, am I good enough, am I good enough, am I good enough? Look instead to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, He is good enough. And what He did there counts for me. That's the whole message of the gospel. That counts for me. He bore, and he was the sinless one, by the way. And He bore in His body the penalty that was due me. Therefore, God treats me with the favor that is due Him. That's amazing. This is the great exchange. The great plan of God from before the dawn of creation to bring redemption, God Himself would become one of us and would bear in His own perfect, sinless body the penalty that was due us so that pardon could be extended to us. So you will be right before God only when you look to the cross and say, that's for me. So while the words new birth or being born again are not in Acts chapter 10, that's what happens as Cornelius and his guests listen to what Peter's saying in the gospel of Jesus Christ. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Okay, so here we see the work of the Holy Spirit involved here. The Father gives new birth by way of the death and the resurrection of His Son, and it is the Spirit of God that imparts or carries that gift from the Father to the faithful hearer of the message, the one who hears and says yes. Let's take a step back, though, and consider another part in the miracle of new birth. That's what we're talking about here, y'all. There is a miracle that occurs when true faith is placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called new birth. And it is an amazing miracle. But there's another participant. I speak of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's also a preacher, a herald of the gospel. Almost always a human agent who is a believer conveying the message to a human who is not a believer. And I say almost always because God can and does sometimes bring salvation through less direct routes, perhaps a book or a gospel tract or even a dream or something like that. But almost always, a believer conveys the gospel by word of mouth to a non-believer who either rejects the message and remains an Adamic creature, that is a son or daughter of Adam, or in faith accepts the message and becomes a newborn creature, a child of God. So Paul addresses the issue, we call it evangelism. It means proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 10. He says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scriptures say, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so that's it. That's the means through which this new birth comes. Believing in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But he goes on to say, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you hear what Paul says there? This is how God gives new birth, through belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, confession of His Lordship. But that doesn't happen unless it's proclaimed, unless it's preached, unless it's told, conveyed. So Paul's point in Romans 10, yes, salvation, new birth comes from God's grace through an individual's faith, but in order for that to happen, someone must preach the message in which their faith is to be placed. An evangelist, one who bears the good news or proclaims the gospel. Okay? So, it is true that not every believer in Christ is gifted with the gift of evangelism. For many of us, myself included, that's not the main focus of my calling. Okay? I'm not an evangelist in the strict sense of the word. But all of us are to be, as Peter says it, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Okay? Which is to say, not all of us are spiritually gifted evangelists, but all of us are God-called witnesses with the power to proclaim the gospel to the unbeliever, who in turn has the potentiality to embrace that gospel and be saved, given new birth, by which he or she is made fit for the kingdom of God and given eternal life. Okay? Any of us. And I know, you know, there are people who feel like I don't know enough. I don't know enough to tell anybody about the gospel. And I say to that, all you have to tell people is what you know. Because one of the most powerful witnesses of Jesus in the scriptures, one of the most compelling witnesses of Jesus in the scriptures, comes from the man who was born blind. And Jesus healed him, and they corner the guy and they say, "Who did this to you? Was he a sinner?" And he says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see." And if that's all you know, that's all you have to tell. So in the example of Acts 10, then, we see that the herald of the gospel, the preacher of the gospel, is Peter. The recipient of the gospel is Cornelius and his guests, and the agency of the Holy Spirit conveys new birth to the faithful hearers in the good news of Christ crucified and risen. And I'm just going to add this real quick. Everybody tells me don't worry about the clock, but I don't. I'm sorry. I'll try not to worry, but I'm going to go fast anyway. The chief arena for this whole thing that I'm speaking of the proclamation of the gospel, the chief arena for this to be played out isn't supposed to be the gathering of the church. It can and does occur in the gathering of the church, but the church gathers not chiefly to proclaim the gospel to the unbeliever, but to affirm the gospel among believers. Okay? Both evangelism and worship, in both evangelism and worship, the centerpiece, the focus, is the blazing fire of meaning and purpose and existence, Christ crucified and risen. But the chief arena for evangelism is supposed to be the marketplace where we live, where we work, where we eat. So I say that to encourage us to see the marketplace, secular culture, as the real arena for evangelism. Okay? Okay, so now in the evangelistic endeavor, the proclaiming of the good news that we witnessed in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his guests are converted, and their new birth is met with surprise. The people watching this are surprised. The circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. That is, just on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fills the believers, a supernatural evidence is given, the speaking in languages they hadn't learned. So now, as the first Gentile converts are brought into the kingdom, special supernatural evidences, speaking in tongues, is given to validate their experience, and it was needful validation. It was needed for these Jewish followers of Jesus, because in their mind, this couldn't be. They could believe that Gentiles could come to Christ through the Mosaic law, that is, be circumcised and become Jewish, and then you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Gentiles can become believers, but they have to become Jews first, and that's the understanding that they had. So now here is the Holy Spirit is poured out, evidence is given that's undeniable to them. But I pointed out the previous weeks, all that was accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection is being progressively revealed through the pages of the New Testament as the apostles come to realize, what did it mean that Jesus died and rose again? And y'all with me still? What does it mean that Jesus Christ died and rose again? I used to think I had that figured out. I used to think I knew I could put it in a nutshell. And I start realizing this thing changes everything. And the vastness of what it does for me personally and for the world and for any who will believe is massive. And we don't just come along and say, oh, I got it. It's being progressively revealed through the apostles. It's being progressively understood by you and me. There will be greater understanding. As you walk with the Lord, you will see much greater things than you've seen yet. And you thought you saw some pretty cool stuff about God and His truth and what's accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep walking. So, what was accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus? In this particular case, the law of Moses is disengaged or deactivated for believers. And that's not yet been comprehended. But when God starts saying, eat a pig, and when God starts saying, go to the house of a Gentile, questions have got to be answered. Somehow, what difference in regard to the believer's relationship to the law of Moses is accounted for in the death and the resurrection of Jesus? And in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, that'll be the first time that they really wrestle with that question, but that's a few months off, I'm guessing. So we see the miracle of new birth being given to these, the first Gentile followers of the way. And Peter concludes, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And then they proceed to baptize the new converts. For a moment, I want to address the issue of baptism as it relates to new birth. There's a doctrine that's held by many churches, and not universally so, but it's called baptismal regeneration. And believing in this doctrine will send no one to hell, okay? It's not heretical in that sense, okay? But I believe it's mistaken, okay? Held by many churches, that one is born again through the waters of baptism. That's how a person is born again, by being baptized. First, I know of no passage that teaches that. Secondly, this particular instance seems to discredit that. Okay? The notion that people are saved or given new birth through the waters of baptism. In other words, this is the point at which you are born again. Because these are clearly regenerated believers already been given the spirit, indwelling Spirit of God, and they immediately but subsequently are baptized. Not to grant new birth, but to affirm or confirm new birth. So then water baptism is an outward expression of, a symbol of, the inward experience of new birth. So water baptism as it was practiced in the first century and is practiced by us in this church. Not all churches do it this way, but by submersion. Jeff, you're close. When a person was baptized in the first century and when a person was baptized in this church, we dunk them under water. So pretend that this is a pool of water. Now you could do this way. Or you can do it like I usually do it and lay them. Don't lay back, Jeff. You're too big for me to catch. But lay them back and then bring them up. And so that symbolizes, you can have a seat. Thank you for your fine assistance. So that symbolizes that you are buried with Christ. Mm-hmm. This is what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Buried with Christ in His death and raised with Him in His resurrection. It symbolizes that you go down, the old man goes down and the new man is born. And that's the miracle of new birth. The old man dies with Christ, and the new man is given life. It's necessary that I continue to point out, it's not to say you won't have any struggles with the residual effects of the old man. Paul says it this way, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, I'm carrying the dead man around, but he's dead. And I'm given new life by genuine faith in Christ. Something amazing happens in that. I am given the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to live a God-honoring life so that I'm no longer striving for godliness in my own efforts, but there is one who lives and dwells in me who is aiming to make me Christ-like and working to make me Christ-like. And I'm going to quit there, except for one more thing. Because I've done this for 3 weeks, and I told y'all this would be a good thing to memorize, and so I'm going to help you memorize it. Oh, a poem. Jeff knows it. Because this really captivates what it means to the believer in Christ that things have changed for me. Things aren't what they were when I was Adamic, a son of Adam. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I have the ability to do what I did not have the ability to do before I received the Spirit of God through faith. I have the ability to obey, to live in honor to my Heavenly Father. Amen.